Today's sermon title is A Remarkable Call. On behalf of Paradise Valley Church, we would once again like to welcome all of the moms and the mentors in our congregation who do so much for us each and every Sabbath, and for all of you who are visiting today. I have a very special visitor that I would like to introduce at the end of our service today, who came all the way from Connecticut, and good to have you here, and I will be mentioning that towards the end. You'll turn in your scriptures with me to Exodus chapter 20. In our children's story, we heard about the importance of the commandments. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, or you can listen as we read through it. We heard in our children's story the importance of the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at the one that we're focusing on today, the first call from the Old Testament. And it reads simply like this: Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It is the command with a promise. And the importance of the fifth commandment is not only that it is a part of the Ten Commandments, but it's in its location. For you see, the case has been built up in the first four commandments for the proper worship of Yahweh. And then we move into the commandments towards the neighbor. And what the fifth commandment does is it is a bridge between our treatment of God and our treatment of our neighbor. It is that bridge saying, now that the relationship with God is in its right place, it moves forward to how we treat our neighbor. And how we treat our neighbor is truly defined by how we treat those closest to us. So here in the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. It's important to notice that the mother is honored equally with the father. There are some I have talked to. I spoke to one fellow student back many years ago at La Sierra University. A father in a family where the wife was not treated with respect. And the children often would talk down to their mother because the father talked down to the mother. And when confronted with this individual who claimed to be a Christian stated that it was his culture and there was nothing you can do to change that. I'll never forget the teacher that he mistakenly said that to was a teacher by the name of Dr. Madeline Haldeman, who was a Greek teacher at La Sierra and about as tough as you can get. And she pointed out what everyone in the classroom said a hearty amen to, and that is this, that culture is important. And as Christians, we are expected to study culture, to understand culture, to acknowledge culture, and to learn from culture so that we can reach people. But culture is never meant to trump the gospel culture. And here in the gospel, it is telling us, rightfully so, that mother and father are equally due honor in our eyes and in our actions. It's interesting that Exodus, and also you could say Deuteronomy chapter 5, that they do not begin, the Ten Commandments as we talked about in the children's story, they do not begin with a command. They do not begin with a command. God doesn't come in to a group of people who've never met him and just starts barking out commands. What the Ten Commandments start with is a story, and it is a story of the Exodus. It is a story of God's doing. So the story of Exodus, where we start today, is really the root metaphor. It's the root metaphor from which all of the law grows. And without the story itself of God's actions and what God has done, the law itself can be old and dry without the story that is at its center and at its form, like a tree without roots. Now here, in some way today, at Paradise Valley, we're here at kind of the grand central station of stories. Think of the image of a train station in New York City, at the heart of New York City. For all of us here, one way or another, a large part of our story starts with mom, doesn't it? Today we'll hear life stories and scriptural stories that hopefully will not just draw us in, but with the guidance of the Holy Spirit will plant seeds in us to be the church family God desires us to be. For none of us today stands here as a perfect member of God's family, or even perfect members of our own family. And yet, God's extension is still to us. His invitation is still to us. Honor your mother today. Now we're going to take a look at how Jesus next expands that vision for the early church. You see, Jesus comes along in the story of God's doing. He comes along as a gift to his mother, a gift to his world, yes, but a gift to his mother, and his mother also a gift to him. And after the incident on the road back from Jerusalem, Jesus, known as Yeshua in his language, returns home to submit to his earthly mom and dad. And it tells us in Scripture that everything that he did in those years, Mary hid in her heart. And yet, with everything Jesus does, submitting to his earthly mother, submitting to his earthly father, he also expands the vision and expands the call of what God wants for the church. He lives out the counsel, he lives out the command to honor his mother in this life. But then he casts a new, ever-expansive vision of what that command entails. If you have your scriptures, turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 19 through 35. Here is something that the author Mark likes to do. There are some pew Bibles. If you do not bring one with you, it's Mark chapter 3, verse 19 through 35. And we're going to see a writing style that the gospel writer Mark incorporates. Mark chapter 3, verse 19 through 35. We're going to read the second part of verse 19. Actually, we're going to start in verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Some translations said they had heard that he was out of his mind. "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, so the prince of demons is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan?' he asked. 'If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins of blasphemies and men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying Jesus had an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now here Mark does something as he tells a story that he likes to do. He sandwiches in the doubting of the Pharisees in between the doubting of the family. But Jesus here doesn't really bring up what the family is doing. The family is concerned. They think that Jesus has lost his mind. And so theirs is a genuine concern. But what Jesus does call into question is the middle part of the sandwich between those two passages, where the religious leaders are coming straight out and saying, "Jesus is demon-possessed, and that is why he is doing what he is doing." And Jesus here points out the danger of the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm sure Harry can attest to this, and Pastor Chris and Pastor Ephraim, and if Pastor Will were here today, one of the main questions that we get throughout our years in ministry is, "Pastor, I'm not sure if I've committed the unpardonable sin. Can you tell me? I'm going to tell you all the bad stuff I've done, and can you tell me if any of that qualifies as the unpardonable sin?" But I can assure you that if you are asking that very question, and we've said that here several times, but for any new people, any visitors, if you are asking that very question, the odds are the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and you have not committed the unpardonable sin. But what Jesus is talking about here is a continual denial, because there is a gift that is being offered by the Father, the gift of the Son. He's saying, this is my Son. Listen to him. Walk in his ways. But if people, if human beings, if we go on saying we do not believe that Jesus is who he thought he was, then that gift can never truly be accepted. And therefore, the sins that we have committed, the things that we have done against God Almighty, they cannot be pardoned because we have not accepted the free gift given by the Father. But this is a call by Jesus to an expanding vision, a bigger vision of just our birth mother, of just our birth father. This is a call for us as a church to look around and say, who is it here that is somebody in need, somebody who's been like a mother to me? And it's a call for those who are open to be mentors for God, to look around. Maybe you have children. Maybe those children have grown. Maybe you have yet to have children. But to look around and say, who is it that needs my care? Who is it that needs my compassion? Who is it that needs me to come along in a loving way, offer some guidance, offer some support? Because I can tell you, throughout this church, there is a history of women who've done exactly that. Women who perhaps have not even had their own children and looked around and said, God, who are you calling me to be a mother to? And we're going to talk about some of those. One of them is a lady who was raised in the South. And she was raised in the farmlands of the South. And she grew up with just a love of hearing God's word at the church. But she admitted that she didn't read God's word like she always felt she should. She would get home and she would get distracted. She always had a Bible, a dusty old Bible, up on her shelf. But she always had this heart that wanted to do what God asked her to do. And she had raised some children and took a 3-year break. And back in the days of farms, you usually had one child after another. It wouldn't be a surprise to have 10, 11, 12, 13 children sometimes. Her and her husband took a 3-year break, and then they had more children. But once all of those children were grown, she looked around her empty house and said, who can I serve? Who can I be a mother to? Her husband was in the military, and he was moving up not only in the military ranks, but he was starting to talk to politicians and starting to move up in the political ranks. And she was home alone, and she knew she had gifts, and she knew she had talents. And those talents didn't just include being a good housewife and a supportive housewife, but she knew she had talents that can bless the neighborhood around her. So she began opening up her home, and she was a Caucasian woman back in the day when this wasn't welcomed. She would invite people of all backgrounds, all races, into her home, and she treated them like family. Well, one of those young men who was a teenager, was an African-American young man. One day she got disturbing word that the young man had climbed the nearby water tower and he was going to commit suicide. He was going to end his life. And he was up there, and he refused to come down, and he said, if anybody tries to come up here, I'm jumping. And she heard that story, and she was saddened, but she said, oh no, he won't jump if I come out. And so she came out, and she started to climb that ladder, and the boy was up there, and he said, ma'am, I'm going to jump. And she said, do you know who this is? And he said, no. And she said her name, and he realized who it was, and it was somebody who had a long history with him. It was somebody who cared about him. And she says, I'm coming up there, but you got to promise me you're not going to jump until I've had a chance to listen to you. And he said, all right. And so she climbed up that long water tower. Now, she was a lady who was not as young and nimble as she used to be. But she climbed up that water tower, and she just kept telling herself, don't look down, but it was tempting to do so. She got to the top of that water tower, and she climbed out on a little section where she stood next to the boy. And she said, now, why on earth would you think of doing this? He said, ma'am, I'm sorry. He says, my stepdad has beaten me from day one that he's moved in. And he says, I just can't take it anymore. He said, mom can't stop him. Nobody will listen. Nobody will help. This is the only way out. And she said, what if I can find you another way out? And he said, I've tried everything, ma'am. I don't know what you're talking about. She says, I will go down, she says, and I will get you help. She said, I will go down and I guarantee you I will get you help. She said, but you have got to promise not to jump until I get back with some help. And so she went back down. Here she is, nearing 50, not as nimble and quick up a ladder as she used to be. She went all the way down that water tower. And she went over and she found a local sheriff and she told him the situation. She told the sheriff, "We don't need you to be intimidating. We don't need you to try to take over the situation. We need you to listen and we need you to help." And the sheriff said, "Absolutely, ma'am, anything for you." He knew her too. And so he climbed up that water tower and that young man looked down and saw a sheriff and said, "Oh boy." But he had made a promise to her. He wasn't going to jump until she got up and he listened to her. So he got up there, the sheriff got up there, and the lady got up there, and they made their way over. And she said to the young man, "Now this is the sheriff, and he's going to help you. This is what he's going to do. He's going to walk back to your house with the sheriff." She said, "Believe me when I say your stepdad will listen. And he will make an offer to your stepdad that he will never lay a hand on you again. And if he never lays a hand on you again, and he's going to be checking in every 3 or 4 days, the first weeks," he said, "then the sheriff has no reason to take your stepfather to jail. But if he so much as lays a finger on you, he's going someplace where you cannot be hurt." The young man wasn't so sure if that was a good idea, but by now the entire community was out there at the water tower, and he knew his secret was pretty safe, that everybody knew that the stepdad, he had some leverage, and that he would no longer be hurt by the stepfather. So the three of them called down, and the lady, this wasn't her child, but in her eyes it was as much as her child as anyone. And she walked in and they talked and they reasoned with the stepdad. And she even listened to the stepdad and the abuse that he had gone through as a child. And she pointed out how close they had come to losing this young man. And the mother and the stepdad both cried, and he never had problems from that day forward. This was a woman who, after this incident, she spent some more years doing this for her neighborhood. And then her husband finally died. And she looked around and she went through a depression where she said she didn't seem to have any desire. She didn't seem to have any will to go on. And all the neighborhood kids that she'd worked with had grown up. And she said, "What am I to do?" And in her 70s, with what she thought was little energy as she could ever have in her life, she sensed that God was calling her to India to help the children over there. And so she went and she bought her plane ticket and she went and was a mother to as many kids as she could find in India working with the Peace Corps. Now this was a woman who could have marked claim to fame. She was a distant cousin to Elvis Presley. She was a mother to the 39th President of the United States of America. But until the 39th President of the United States of America told these stories, nobody ever heard of these stories. She never went around and told everyone she did. Quietly, she followed the call of God to be a mother to everyone around her. Not bad for Elvis Presley's cousin and the mother of the 39th President of the United States. She crawled out of her shadow in her own way, crawled out of those shadows in her own way, doing something quietly with a call of God. There's another individual like that. Because when I talk to people about, so I talk to especially some of our members in the congregation, some of our women, our teenage girls, I say, who is some of your heroes of the Bible? And oftentimes, I'll hear Esther or Mary, the mother of Jesus. These are the heroes that I looked up to. But there's one that I would like to talk about today, and she's found in the book of Ruth. She is the star. If you'll turn in the book of Ruth to Ruth chapter 1, Ruth is near the beginning of the Bible for our visitors today, right after Joshua and Judges. Small book. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. And it reads like this. "In the days when the judges ruled," verse 1 of chapter 1, "there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women in that town exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Sometimes, in order to love God and to love God's call, we have to break the societal rules. And that is what Ruth is able to do. And this is a far cry from the self-preservation stories of Abraham and the likes of Abraham and the likes of Sarah. Here we read the story of Ruth, and we know how the story where she is blessed in the future. But she doesn't know that. She's not privy to the ending yet. And she goes forward, and she goes into a life where she is not sure of the future. She's going into the land of strangers, but she's clinging to Naomi, and she's saying, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." This is true courage. This is true sense of following a calling, regardless of the cost. And this risk-it-all attitude that Ruth takes is the kind of spirit that we need as Christians today. She leaves behind any semblance of stability and moves forward into the call of God, clinging to Naomi. And the irony is that these two women, who are suffering from a word we'll make up here, widowedness and barrenness, two things that seem to be insurmountable curses in the Old Testament, these two women are the very story that God blesses you and I through. Because Ruth is grounded in the God who created her, the God who reveals himself in creation, the God who reveals himself in history, and God who reveals his will and his movements through his people. And centuries down the road, as Naomi and Ruth walk down the road to Bethlehem, God will reveal himself fully in that same city of Bethlehem through his son, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Naomi and Ruth, heading out, widowed, barren, almost seen as useless in the eyes of Jewish people, follow the call of God to walk down the road to the very city that God will bless the world with through his son, Jesus Christ. The link is Bethlehem, and the call is a call of God. And so when I read stories in the scripture, I'm not ashamed to say, when I read of Ruth's boldness, when I read of Ruth's willingness to break societal rules in order to follow the call of God, I can say unashamedly, I want to be a Ruth. And I hope all of us want to have that same spirit. There was a story some years ago about a person who lived in Denmark who decided he was going to start his own Reformation church. He was very conservative, and he had a small group of fervent believers, and they lived in Denmark, And they lived in this area of Denmark where there was nothing but silence and quiet and a beautiful sea next to them. And that sea would crash against the rocks. It was an area of pure beauty. And this person was a minister. And he decided that for as long as he could, he was going to remain single and stay with his call for God. Well, that lasted about 30 years. And when he was older, he met a woman that he fell in love with. It was interesting because this group that he was a member of saw marriage and having children as sort of something that was for other people, but not for them. They had more serious work to do. If you're going to build a church where you focus on church growth and actually expanding, not having marriage and kids is not a good strategy for church growth. And so this group remained small. But he, later in his life, did get the blessing of the congregation to be married. And he had two young daughters, and in the spirit of the Reformation, he named one of the daughters Philippa, after Philip Melanchthon, and he named the other daughter Martina, after Martin Luther. And so here these two daughters were, and these two daughters were known throughout the region. In fact, they were known in countries all around Scandinavia. And young men would often come in by ship, and they would come to the father, and they would say, "We would love to take a stroll with your daughter." And his first question was always, "You're going to take my two best servants away from me?" He said, "I don't think so." And so man after man came to try to court Philippa and Martina, and they were turned away. The father's wife had died, the mother of the two girls had died at some point, and now it's just the dad and the minister's daughters. And a group of eight others in that tiny congregation that, again, wasn't growing. They were all now in their 70s and 80s, and it was going to be a church that Philippa and Martina were going to be the last two remaining because they were the youngest. But there were two men who came and courted the daughters that the dad had a special fondness for. The first one was a French soldier. He was a French soldier who came and he was sent to this island because he was so unruly and because he was so disrespectful. And the colonels would come in and the generals would come in and he would be out of uniform, his uniform would be disheveled. And they decided that they were going to send him to this remote place in Denmark and they were going to teach him a lesson. They were going to teach him some solitude, and they were going to send him to a very strict old woman who would shape him up. And so this French soldier went out, and he went to this, what he considered at first a forsaken region. But as he got there, he too saw the two young ladies. And he had a special fondness for the one named after Martin Luther, Martina. And he came upon her and came into the church and heard her sing, and he said, "I need to get to know her." And once he started to talk to her, he said, I would like to take a walk with you out along the seashore. She said, "You'll have to talk to my father first." So he went to the father, and his question was, "Are you here to take my daughter away from me?" And he said, "No, I just want to get to know her." And he said, "You can get to know her in our congregation here." And so after about 2 or 3 years of this French soldier realized she was never going to be allowed to marry. And so he finally, with a sad heart, decided it was time to go back to France. And he decided to devote himself the next years to be the most powerful general that he ever could be. Because he wouldn't ever find a woman like he had found in Martina, he thought. And so he went back to France. And then it was sometime after that, another young man came who was an opera star. And he was an opera star who was so famous in France that he just got tired of all the people. He got tired of all the people lined up to see him, to ask him to sing at every occasion. He just grew tired of it all, and he says, "I want to find a remote place where there is no one whatsoever." And he was pointed to this little place where this Reformed church was, and they said, "You can go out there and you can retire and live with the shopkeeper, and you can live by the sea in peace and in harmony without all the crowds." And this sounded good. This sounded good to him. So this opera singer went out, and he came to the village, and at first he thought it was the most beautiful thing he had seen. But after about 4 weeks of overcast clouds and the same seashore pounding against the rocks, he started to get a little melancholy. He started to get a little depressed, a little sad. But then he heard the sound of what he thought was an angel. And it was coming out of that little Reformed church. And he walked in, and he heard not Martina, but the voice of Philippa, the other girl, named after Philip Melanchthon. And he came in and he sat and he listened to her. And he said, "She will one day rule all of the Paris opera houses." He had big plans for Philippa. So he came to the father and he said, I would like, he did something different that no one else had done. He said, I would like to offer your daughter singing lessons. And that was a first for the father. So he said, okay, you can give her singing lessons. And for about a year, she got the tutelage of this great opera singer, and her voice just expanded throughout the walls of that little Reformed church. And people, visitors in the village, would come just to hear her from the outside, this beautiful, melodious voice. But that opera singer from France had fallen in love. And he came to the father and he said, you know, I've given her years of music lessons now. Would you mind if I took her with me to Paris and she will rule the opera houses of France? And he asked the same question. Are you going to take my two best servants away from me? And so that opera singer, brokenhearted, left and realized it was never to be. And when he returned to France, he returned to his melancholy state because he said that was the most beautiful voice I had ever heard. And all of France is not going to be able to hear it. 35 years passed. The old Reformed minister had passed on. Philippa and Martina were still living in that little village, and now they were in charge of that small reformed church. They had never married. It was still 8 other people. Now they were down to 10. And they would get together, and they would sing hymns, and they would worship. And one day, a letter came. And the letter came with a bearer. And the bearer of the letter was a lady named Babette. And a lady named Babette was a lady in her 30s. And she came in through a big sea storm, and she came in to the church, and she was wet, and she was beat up from the trip, from the voyage. And she came in, and she handed the ladies a note. And they opened up the note. And it was a note from this famous opera singer in France. And he said, at first, I thought, Philippa, you had made the biggest mistake of your life by staying where you are. But he said, now me and the French general now, the young man that had come out, who used to be just a French soldier, he said, we met and we agreed that this may be an act of God that you chose to stay out there. Because there's a civil war in France. This was around 1871. There's a civil war in France, and people are dying left and right. And this young lady that I'm sending to you, she has lost her son, and she has lost her husband. They have both been killed in the civil war, and she narrowly escaped with her life. Will you please take care of her? And they read this letter, and they looked at Babette, and they said, we're sorry. We don't earn enough income to pay you to be our housekeeper. We can't take you in. And Babette started to cry, and she says, I have no one, and I have nowhere to go. She said, the only tie I have to France is a friend who keeps turning in these contests for me to win some money. She said, that's all I have over there. She says, I have no savings. I have no future. She says, if you do not take me in, and just let me have a roof over my head, just let me have food for being your housekeeper, if you do not take me in, I will die. And Philippa and Martina said, no, we can't allow that to happen. And so they agreed to take her in. And what they didn't know was Babette was a chef in one of the finest French establishments in all of Europe. And so they took her in, and she ate their bland food, but she tried to accept it. But she would go and she'd try to find spices at the market that are a little different, add something spicy to the group. And those in that very, very old school Reformed church would taste the soup and realize there was a little kick. All of the people who, the homeless people in the area started to like it more when they would bring soup by now, because, I mean, they were appreciated before, but now they were getting some gourmet food. And she was a shrewd woman. The fishermen would come in and the fishermen would say, this is 50 shekels. She'd say, oh, no, it's not. That fish ain't fresh. And they would say, yes, it is. Oh, no, it's not. And she would haggle them down to 20 shekels or 30 shekels. They'd finally give in. And so not only were Martina and Philippa having the best food ever, they had more money at the end of the month than they ever had before. And so they were grateful to have Babette, and she served that little congregation for 14 years. But then she did something else. She started to become a leader. See, it was her job to listen to the hymn, the final hymn. They met in a dining room. That was their church. And she would listen to the final hymn, and then she would come in, and they would enjoy a feast. Well, this one time, she heard them griping and complaining over the hymn. See, the group was getting older, and the group wasn't growing, and the group was starting to turn on each other. They weren't allowing any new members in. They were starting to turn on each other. And so she finally came in, and she said, enough. She said, we are going to have a feast, and we're going to do it in peace with one another. So she started to become a leader in that group. And Philippa and Martina were so grateful. It was like Babette had opened a whole new world to that congregation. Then one day, a letter came from France, and they opened it up. And in 1871, 10,000 francs was a lot of money. Might be a lot today, but in 1871, definitely a lot of money. And they opened it up, and it said Babette had finally won this contest that a friend had come in. She had won 10,000 francs. And they thought surely she was going to leave. And so they told her, Babette, we understand you are going to leave. We love you and we thank you so much. You've been like a daughter to us. And they came up to her, and as the opera singer had told Philippa years ago, he said, you might not come back with me to France, but someday when you go to heaven, he said, you're going to sing for the angels, and they will give glory to God for the voice that he's given you. And here Philippa thought Babette was going to leave, and she comes up and she hugs her, and she says, Babette, the way you cook, the flavor you add to life, she said, someday when you're in heaven, you're going to entertain the angels, and they will give glory to God for you using the talents that God has given to you. But Babette says, you know, before everything, before I go, she said, I know December 15th is coming up, and it would have been your father's 100th birthday. She said, I know you're going to have a celebration where all 10 of you are going to come. She said, would you please let me cook a French meal for you? And they said, a French meal? We don't do French meals. We don't do rich foods. We don't do that. She said, have I asked you in 14 years for one thing other than this house over my head? Have I ever asked you for a dime? Have I ever asked you for a favor? They said, no, you haven't. She said, grant me this one wish and let me pay for it. And so they said, okay. She said, now I'm going to need some weeks to get this feast together. So they said, okay, you can have time off also to get this feast ready. And on December 15th, around that time, Babette came in with the first course of the meal. She walked into the second course of the meal, and the Reformed Church was looking at the food and it seemed awfully rich for their tastes. And they were asking God for forgiveness the entire time they were eating it because it was just too good. And then the third course came, the fourth course came. Finally, around course 9, all of that bickering and all of that slander they were doing once another, they started to have peace between one another. And they said, Babette, this is the finest food we have ever eaten. And the feast was over. Babette sat down, tired but satisfied. She'd given a gift back. And Philippa and Martina came in and said, we'll help you pack now. She says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here with you. You are the only family that I have. And they said, well, you won all that money. You can go back now. And there was a long silence. And they finally said, Babette, how much did that feast cost? She said, 10,000 francs. 10,000 francs. And she said, but you've given me something that you can't put money on. You've given me family, a family that I'd lost. I was a widow. I was a mother of somebody who perished. She said, you have given me a family. She said, people used to walk into these expensive Paris restaurants and drop 10,000 francs like it was nothing. She said, this is my gift for you. And as I heard this story, I thought of the woman who's washing the feet of Jesus, and the people around say, couldn't she have done something else with this money? And Jesus says, leave her alone. Jesus, leave her alone. Babette was left alone. Who are the people in your life who've come in, who maybe are not family, and have been like a mother to you? When you look around this church, perhaps your children are all grown. When you look around this church and you see someone who's maybe a little unruly, maybe a child running up and down the aisles, have you ever thought about praying, God, how can I pray for that child? How can I help that child? Instead of, how can I be critical of that child and prove that I am right and they need to straighten up? Are any of us here willing to listen to the call of God? I'm going to invite Monarch and the rest of the youth to come forward at this time. We are going to ask all of the youth that I talked to in the Sabbath school, they're going to come forward right up here just like the offering call. And they're going to be passing out a special bookmark, not just to the mothers in this congregation, because we realize that God has a special call for each and every woman in here. So everyone who's 18 and over, who is a female, we're giving you a special bookmark to take, put in your Bible. And in our bulletin, we have a couple of thank yous to people who helped, but there was way more than that helping with these. And so take them, use them for your Bibles, Monarch, and Jesse, if you guys can come forward first. And start up here and just work your way back. And then just make sure the balcony is covered as well, okay? Ladies, I'm not going to make you stand, but I am going to make one woman stand. I would like for my sister, Nicole Carrington, to stand all the way from Connecticut. Could you guys greet her with a warm applause? All right. Thank you. You can sit down, Nicole. She did the most awesome thing a mom can do, and that is she gave me a niece, and she gave me a niece on my birthday. So, yeah, so that was some years ago. Some of you remember little Michaela being dedicated here, so I'd like to just take a moment while they pass out to thank Nicole for coming all the way to Connecticut, not just to see me, of course, to see the whole family. But I would like to take this moment, too, and then we're going to look at one more Bible text and a passage from Desire of Ages that I want to share. But I want to take this moment, too, to thank a couple of other women. You see my silliness in the Hands of Hope section. But my mother is suffering with a bad case of diverticulitis at this time. And yesterday, I sat with her and held her hand. It was about the most pain I've ever seen my mom in. And so she's only going to be watching this by DVD and only be listening to this. I just want to say, Mom, I love you. And I know you wanted to be here, and I hope you feel better very, very soon. And Drew would add that she's not only the coolest mom, but the coolest grandma also on the planet. But for any of you who do not have children of your own, or who look at your situation and say, you know, what can God do with me? I'm going to tell you, someone else who's listening to this, going to be listening to this in Auburn, New York. When I was the age of 19, I had been a member of this church for 4 years. And I was hired as a youth assistant here, long time ago. And along with being a youth assistant, they said, we're going to give you a woman who's going to help lead the youth, and you're going to work with her. And they said, she's got a lot of energy, we want to warn you. She's about almost twice your age, but she's got way more energy than you do. So you got to keep up with her. And her name was Robin Knight. And this was many years ago. Let me just say I'm slightly older than 19 years old now. And they put me and her in charge of the PV Youth way back then. Neither one of us knew what we were doing, but we just went through it together. And Everett can testify to this. We spent hours after hours on Fridays and Sabbath going over to Robin's house, just sitting and listening to all her stories. Because, you see, I was at a space and time where I didn't know how to do this ministry thing, not saying I have all the answers now, but I did not know what I was doing. And another thing, too, was I needed someone else to step in and kind of be like a church mother to me. And Robin, still to this day, when I called her in Auburn, New York, she'll say, how's my kid doing? And so I just want to tell you as a testimony, if you don't have children of your own, you think there's nothing you can do, I can testify. I call her my sister, but Robin calls me her kid, and I have no problems with that whatsoever. Because she has done about as much for me in my life as any family member ever has. And she, when I prepared the sermon this week, the sermon is always as much for me as it is for you. The person I thought of in my life, who accepted the call of God, not just to be a mom biologically, but to look around the church and say, who can I help? Robin Knight, if you are listening in Auburn, New York, by the time you hear this, and I just want to thank you, and I love you, and for all the churches, church members here who think your time is done, your kids are grown, believe me and trust me when I say, God can use you in a huge, huge way. Finally, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, and we will look at one more passage. Because Jesus did make a call that went beyond our biological family, but he never neglected the call to that earthly family that God had given to him. John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. And it says this: near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus, knowing his heavenly call, never forgot his earthly call, and his earthly ministry. Desire of Ages puts it like this. As the eyes of Jesus wandered over the multitude about him, one figure arrested his attention. At the foot of the cross stood his mother, supported by the disciple John. She could not endure to remain away from her son, and John, knowing that the end was near, had brought her again to the cross. In his dying hour, Christ remembered his mother. And I want to read a little further on of the same passage. Looking into her grief-stricken face, and then upon John, Christ said to her, "Woman, behold thy son," and then to John, "Behold thy mother." John understood Christ's words and accepted the trust. He at once took Mary to his home, and from that hour cared for her tenderly. O pitiful, loving Savior, amid all his physical pain and mental anguish, he had a thoughtful care for his mother. He had no money with which to provide her comfort, but he was enshrined in the heart of John, and he gave his mother to him as a precious legacy. Thus he provided for her that which she needed the most, the tender sympathy of one who loved her because she loved Jesus. And in receiving her as a sacred trust, John was receiving a great blessing. She was a constant reminder of his beloved master. The message today is this: at the foot of the cross, family is created. Let's pray. Father God, as a community, we have recently witnessed the words of a mother who lost her son to suicide. And she cried out, "Take me, don't take my son." Father, this is a community that has grieved the loss of somebody who was fairly prominent in a way that helped reach out to neighborhood kids. And Lord, yet at the same time, there are people within this congregation who are suffering. There are people in this congregation who wonder, is there any calling for them? Perhaps kids have grown, perhaps kids are not here, and they're looking around and perhaps saying, is there anything for me left to do? Lord, I thank you for each and every mother in this congregation. Give them a sense of your strength. Give them a sense of your comfort. Give them a sense that Mary did as you looked down at her from the cross, that you care about the details of their life. And Lord, for those who do not have children, those whose children have grown, help them to be attuned to how you want them to lead here today. We thank you, Lord, that at the foot of your cross, family is created. In Christ's name, amen.